Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. We move past those three wonderful parables from the 15th chapter, the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. As we looked at that little mini-series on the heart of God, now turn to the 16th chapter, which is very much related still to the 15th chapter. And indeed, to all that Luke has written for us. This morning, we're going to read and focus upon verses 1 through 13 of this new parable that Jesus tells, the parable of the dishonest manager. And this is God's holy word, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Please give it your full attention. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated, and let us go to the Lord in prayer, asking his blessing upon the preaching of the word. Lord, we, as we prayed already in that hymn of illumination, we do recognize your word to be a true light, a lamp to us, guiding our way, showing us the way of salvation, and showing us, Lord, how we ought to live in light of the salvation that you have provided for us and applied to us. And so we pray now, O Lord, that as we hear from your word, that you will make us ready listeners, those who will give ears to hear with the ears of faith, and those who are ready then to have it applied to their life and live it out as you would have us. And so we pray these things now, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the conversation of how Christianity relates to culture is one of extreme value, especially with regard to our responsibilities towards commerce and our possessions. Luke 16 is a chapter as a whole that primarily addresses the handling of possessions and wealth. And the Christian's responsibility towards them. Now these things, that is, possessions that we have, in and of themselves are neither good nor evil. But that does not mean that we cannot, that they cannot be used for good or evil. How you handle them ultimately boils down to what kingdom you belong to. In other words, who your master is will determine how you handle your possessions. You see, there are two kingdoms at this present time. There is the kingdom of God, the kingdom that Christ came to usher in and inaugurate. And then there is the kingdom of this world. Jesus had come to overthrow the kingdom of this world and to establish his own. And so when he went out, he preached the kingdom of God. When he sent his disciples out, they preached the kingdom of God. Today, we preach the kingdom of God. In the previous chapter, Luke 15, Jesus told parables about how one enters his kingdom, namely through faith and repentance, once the Lord has sought after and found you. But in this chapter, the Lord turns to his disciples. You see, those parables in the previous chapter were directed at the Pharisees and the scribes, but now we are told that he turns to his disciples and began to teach them how to live in God's kingdom. He had been teaching about how the Pharisees mistreated people in that previous chapter. Well, as we learn in this present chapter, down in verse 14, they were also abusers of money. And so now he turns his attention to the treatment of money and possessions. The Pharisees and the scribes were not citizens of God's kingdom. God was not their master. Therefore, it makes sense that they would abuse both people and possessions. Jesus wants to point this out to his disciples, and so he begins to teach them these things through what is often called the parable of the dishonest manager. And so as we look at this parable this morning, or look at this passage, we will first explain the parable, and then we will look at three little lessons that Jesus gives to us following or concluding the parable. And so first, we will talk about what the parable is about. And then secondly, we will look at the first lesson, how to make forever friends. Thirdly, we will look at where faithfulness comes from. And then lastly, we will look at and ask ourselves, who is your master? Well, let us turn first to the masterful parable that Jesus tells as he turns to his disciples. Now, the parable was about a man who managed his master's business. Now, this would have been a very high privileged position to hold. A lot of responsibility came with it, and he would have likely made a very good living from this position of management. However, in his own eyes, whatever he did earn, whatever his salary was, in whatever way he was compensated, it was not enough for him. He desired more than what he had, and so the manager, or as some translations have it, the steward, you might hear me reference him as the manager or the steward. The steward squandered his manager's possessions because he desired more than what he had. He was likely embezzling from his master. In other words, he was taking some of his master's profits for himself. If this is what he was doing, then simply put, he was stealing from the one who paid him, stealing from his master. See, Jesus actually uses the same word for the manager's wastefulness that he did of the prodigal son's squandering. It's the same word there, wastefulness or squandering. And so it is likely that the steward was squandering his master's wealth upon himself. Now, it's also possible that he was just an irresponsible and incompetent steward who was just not good at making business transactions for his master and was therefore wasteful with his money. That could also be the case. But whichever is the case, it says that charges were brought against the steward, meaning that someone had accused him or brought testimony against him for his mismanagement. Now, the testimony must have come in the form of two or three witnesses, because the master called the steward to give an account of his dealings. Now, this would have required him to give an exact statement of the condition of the master's farm business. The steward's not coming before the master to plead his case, to explain it away. You see, the master is already letting him go. He's firing him. But the master needs him to show him the books, so to speak, so that the master will be able to turn his management position over to someone else. Well, the bind that the steward finds himself in prompts him to have a conversation with himself. I know we all do that from time to time, don't we? It's kind of embarrassing, actually, when someone catches you conversating with yourself. It's kind of like a soap opera going on here, right? You watch the soap opera and there's the person left to themselves and they're talking to explain things. It's known as a soliloquy that Jesus begins to tell us here in this parable. The manager, the steward, begins to speak to himself and he says, "What shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? Am I not strong enough to dig? Or I am not strong enough to dig and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses." This, my friends, is what we call scheming. He apparently was unable to do any type of manual labor and he was too humiliated to beg, had a refusal, really, to do either. He apparently, as he saw it in his own eyes, had one skill and one skill alone and didn't know what else to do. And so he concocted a plan that would land him a similar job in the home of one of his master's debtors. That is, with someone who had business dealings with his master. And the steward was in a bit of a bind. It was also a time crunch. He had no time to waste. He had to put his plan into effect before he was formally terminated by the master. And so before he went to the master to give an account to him, he went to some of his master's debtors and cut their debts. And to one debtor, he cut the 100 measures of oil that was owed to the master completely in half. To another, he cut 20% off of the 100 measures of wheat that was owed to the master. Now, by these numbers, the master was obviously very wealthy. He was a rich man. And so, too, were the businessmen that had dealings with him. Because what they owed the master was worth somewhere around 3 years worth of wages for a common laborer. And these men were wealthy. It's not as if they were in debt because they didn't have it to pay. They could fit the bill. When Jesus calls them debtors in the parable, he simply means that this was their bill to the steward or to the steward's master. And so cutting their debts or bills down considerably would have cost the manager a lot of money, wouldn't it? Some commentators, some scholars try to make this steward out to be a little bit better of a guy than what I think the parable is telling us here. They try to say that he was simply cutting his own commission from their bills. Now, I find this highly unlikely due to the context of the passage. The whole point of the parable is that the steward made friends with his master's money. Not with his own, not with his commission, with his master's money. We'll come back to that in just a little bit. And so this man is not necessarily ethically upright. He may have not been very honest. But I think we all have to admit that he was rather ingenious. His plan was rather ingenious. By these transactions, you see, he had won the favor of many of his master's clients. And on top of that, the savings that the steward provided them with left them extra money to hire on a manager for their business. Now, the manager, the steward, was a crook. But he certainly provided himself with a future career after his present master fired him. Certainly, one of these debtors would return the favor by hiring him into their business. Very smart. Very clever. There was one last thing for the manager to do. There's one thing that is still left undone. You see, he still needed to turn in the account of his management to the master, as the master had required. And this is no doubt, there's no doubt that the master would learn about the steward's dishonest dealings with his money once he fully looked at the books. And once he came to realize what he had now done. Once he had seen the results of the plan that he had put into effect in order to secure his future. And so it's when the steward goes to report to the master that we find the shocking element of this parable. Now, everyone listening to Jesus tell this parable would have expected the master to really let that steward have it with all of his dishonesty, with losing him all the money that he had lost him. Surely that master would have let him have it. But in startling fashion, Jesus does not close the parable this way. We are left with the master commending the steward for his shrewdness. Now, this is why, right here, some commentators want to make the steward a good character in the parable, because they cannot see why Jesus would have had him commended at the end of the parable when he had done such dishonest and despicable things. But it's not as though the master in the parable was proud of the steward for all that he had done. That's not the point of the parable. You see, when the master reflected on the steward's actions, he was impressed by how clever he had been in securing a future for himself. Now, it should be clear enough, I think, to all of us that Jesus is not commending the steward for his dishonesty. He was commending him for his cleverness. In fact, what does Jesus call him? In verse 8, he calls him dishonest, or as some translations have it, unjust. He's the dishonest steward, the unjust steward. And Jesus is not commending him for his dishonesty. One commentator put it this way. There is a legitimate difference between saying, I applaud the clever steward because he acted dishonestly, and saying, I applaud the dishonest steward because he acted cleverly. You see, the latter was what Jesus was trying to indicate. And that is why after the parable, Jesus says, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Now, concerning this comment, Norval Geldenhuys writes, it was Jesus' object to use the parable to call attention to the wise and diplomatic manner in which worldlings generally act towards their fellow men. In contrast with the diplomatic, clever conduct of such people, those who are members of the kingdom of light too often act unwisely and undiplomatically towards others. Instead of behaving in such a manner that they bind others to themselves, they act so that people are unnecessarily repulsed, like the Pharisees, who by their attitude of self-righteousness and self-exaltation repel the tax collectors and sinners instead of attracting them and making them willing to receive their teachings. End quote. You see, Jesus was saying that the sons of light can learn a thing or two from the sons of this world about being shrewd. Now, that word shrewd doesn't sound like a very good word, does it? It doesn't to me anyway. It sounds like it should have negative connotations to it. But its primary definition is cleverness, or being astute or sharp with regard to practical matters. He told this parable so that he could get his disciples to think about how they should handle worldly possessions. If you remember, at the end of chapter 14 and at the beginning of chapter 15, it was the tax collectors and sinners that were coming to Jesus with an ear to hear. Not the Pharisees and the scribes, but the tax collectors and sinners. And so Jesus told this parable to set up some practical lessons on how to be shrewd with those possessions that God has made them stewards over. In fact, there are three practical lessons that Jesus teaches. The first one I have called how to make forever friends. So let us turn first to this lesson that Jesus gives. He says, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. And the steward in the parable had made many friends for himself by means of his master's money. And so too should the sons of light make friends for themselves by means of what Jesus calls unrighteous wealth. The word for wealth is the same word that the King James Version translates mammon. You've heard that saying, that word used in this parable often, I'm sure. Mammon is any type of worldly possession. And Jesus calls it unrighteous not because wealth is inherently evil. It is actually morally neutral. It can be used for good or evil purposes. He calls it unrighteous perhaps because it belongs to the unrighteous passing world, the world, the kingdom that is fading away. Or maybe even because the unrighteous world often accumulates it in an unrighteous manner. Nevertheless, Jesus is telling Christians to make friends by means of it. Take those possessions that belong to this world that is fading away and use it to make friends for yourselves. Now, the parable that Jesus told has been an illustration of this, hasn't it? The steward made friends with his master's money. His job was about to end. And so he acted shrewdly in order to preserve his future. Well, just as his job was sure to come to an end, so too will your lives. See, we will not live forever, and we certainly will not take our possessions with us. And so we should use the possessions that God has made us stewards over in order to make eternal friends that will receive us in heaven, just as the debtors were sure to receive the steward in the parable. Now, some manuscripts of Luke have Jesus saying, so that when it fails. That's probably the translation you have in your Bibles. But some manuscripts have him using the second person plural of that verb, which would translate, so that when you fail. Meaning, when your life comes to an end, you will have those in heaven that will be ready to receive you for eternity. This seems, I think, to fit the context better. And of course, we need to remember that Jesus is not telling us to purchase our own way into heaven. He's not saying that your salvation is dependent upon how you use your money here on the earth. Our debt is too large to ever pay that off. And that is why Jesus, the eternal Son, purchased our entrance into heaven with his priceless blood that covers our sins. You see, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to save us from our sins is the only way of salvation. And so Jesus is not promoting any type of fee into our entrance into heaven other than the fee that he himself paid to redeem us from our sins. What he is promoting is stewardship that will have eternal consequences. Be eternally clever is the point of the lesson. If you are a part of the kingdom of light, then use the possessions of this world to promote the eternal kingdom. See, this is kingdom building shrewdness that Jesus is talking about here. He, of course, is the one who builds the kingdom himself, but he uses his people in that process as means to build that kingdom. And he is encouraging us by way of this parable to use our possessions in a way that grows the kingdom, so that when we get to heaven, our welcoming party will be those that have benefited from the way that we stewarded the possessions entrusted to us. That's what he means by telling us to make friends with unrighteous wealth, so that you will be received into eternal dwellings. Philip Graham Ryken says, the friends that we are to make with these possessions are people that we have befriended by giving help in time of need. We will see them when we get to heaven. The victims of a natural disaster whom we helped by sending emergency relief. Members of distant tribes who heard the gospel through a missionary we supported or a Bible translation we funded. Sex addicts and drug addicts who were saved through a ministry that we helped to start. People across the country who came to Christ through a radio broadcast we financed. And I might add to this list people who heard the gospel at a pregnancy center. People that were saved through preachers that you supported during their seminary education. People who were converted at the church where you gave your weekly offerings. See, the list could go on and on. But the question is, where do you invest your money? It's okay to have wealth. And it's okay to spend money on yourself at times, but we don't want to be like the selfish steward in the parable who made everything about himself. We do, however, want to be shrewd like the steward. We want to be clever with the possessions that God has given to us on loan so that we can invest them in eternal things. Namely, the salvation of the lost. You see, if you want to have a heart like God, then we will not only give our time to seek after the lost, as we saw in the last chapter, but we will also use our possessions for the effort of seeking after the lost, that the good news might be shared with them, and that Christ, by means of that word working alongside the Spirit, will bring them to himself. Jesus goes on to give a second practical lesson. He says, "One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own?" The principle here is very simple. What you do with a little, you will do with much. Have you ever known someone that has lied to you, or that you've seen lie to others about little things? And they say, it's just little white lies that hurt nobody. The problem is that if they will lie about little, they will lie to you about the big things. You see, the principle has to do with integrity and character. How we use our possessions says much about the state of our souls. Be careful not to miss what Jesus is saying here. He is not necessarily saying that if you are faithful with little here on the earth, then he will continually give you more and more while you are here on the earth or in this lifetime. Perhaps he may do that with some. But what he's doing here is contrasting the little that you receive on earth, the unrighteous wealth, with the true riches that you will receive much of in heaven. Why would God give you the true riches of heaven if you do not show yourself to be a child of light with how you treat the wealth that you have here on earth? It's interesting how we tend to think of our earthly wealth as a really big deal. How much we make, how much our salary is, how much we bring in, what we have, the possessions that we call ours. That's a big deal to us here on the earth. But it's our earthly wealth that Jesus is calling little. It's the riches of heaven that are a big deal to God. 2 Timothy 2:12 says that those who endure will reign with Jesus in heaven. You see, God has also given man dominion over things here on the earth. But if we cannot be faithful with what we've been given here on the earth, then why would he let us reign with him over all things in heaven? Again, Jesus is not saying that your salvation is somehow dependent upon how you use your possessions. He's saying that there should be, however, a difference between how someone who is saved treats possessions and how someone who is not saved treats them. And this brings us to the final lesson. that he gives. He says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." God and mammon. This is why there should be a difference between someone who is saved and someone who is not saved in how they treat their possessions. See, a Christian has a new master. He serves not the ways of the world any longer, but serves Christ. The unfaithful steward was serving his mammon, wasn't he? Not his master. He was shrewd with his mammon, which is commendable, but he was not shrewd with his mammon for his master's sake. As Christians, we are to do both. Beloved, there is only room for one master to sit enthroned upon and rule over your heart. Mammon itself may be morally neutral, but your heart cannot be neutral. You will serve only one of them. The question is, which one will you be devoted to, and which one will you despise? It matters not how much you have. You can have very great wealth or very meager wealth, but it must not be your master. You must master it. And that is easier said than done. Because in our culture today, this is probably one of the Christian's greatest temptations, especially in our day and age, especially in the country that we live in. And so how do you master it? Well, I think the answer, at least one of the answers, lies in how you think about it, how you view it. If you are a servant in God's kingdom, then you must understand that your mammon is not your mammon. It is God's. He has entrusted it to you only for a little while. You are not the owner, but the steward of it. That's why I prefer the translation of steward, the dishonest steward, because he was a steward of someone else's money. So your position is the same as the stewards in the parable. It was the master's business and his master's possessions. You were called to take care of another's possessions. Will you squander it like the unfaithful steward, like the prodigal son in the previous chapter before he returned home? Or will you invest it in the kingdom of God? It's not required of you to give it all away, but it is required that you examine your bank account to see if you are being a good steward of God's possessions. You see, the answer to these things is whether or not Christ is the master of your heart. If he is not, then understand that sin is your master, and you still remain a son of this world rather than a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And the wages of sin is death. Just as Jesus said, there will come a day when you will fail. That is, your days will someday come to an end. Who will greet you in the next life? Will the sons of this world greet you into eternal hell? Or will the children of light welcome you into your eternal dwelling in heaven? See, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Romans 6:23. Consider then the great price of salvation that Jesus paid by laying down His life as a ransom for His people. If you are trusting in Him, then you have been redeemed from your sins and He is now the master of your heart. And if He is the master, then mammon is not. I'll leave you with the words of Martin Luther. We must use all these things upon earth in no other way than as a guest who travels through the land and comes to a hotel where he must lodge overnight. He takes only good and lodging from the host, and he says not that the property of the host belongs to him. Just so should we also treat our temporal possessions as if they were not our own. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess to you that most, if not all of us, struggle with this a great deal, at least not at times. We covet, and so we make for ourselves idols. We pray, Lord, that you will continually rain upon our hearts, sanctifying us, forgiving us when we fall short, and that we might have a greater vision of what the possessions here on earth should be for. Not to be used selfishly upon ourselves as if we are all that matters, but using them, Lord, as you instruct us here, on those that we might build up your kingdom, that we might seek after the lost, that we might use them to take care of our brothers and sisters in need. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to have your heart, that we might desire more than anything to rejoice over one lost sinner who repents. May we see people and possessions the way you do. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.